Psalm 119 and verse 92. The subject before us tonight is that of delighting in the law of God. Delighting in the law of God. Psalm 119, verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Now in this text tonight, we see a man who is exposed to affliction. And yet, he delights in the ways of God. His affliction does not drive him away from the Lord, but his afflictions drive him to the Lord. Troubles have a way of either causing us to go away from God, becoming angry and somehow blaming God for our circumstances in life. Or for the child of God, they have a way of humbling us and drawing us closer unto Him. We'll notice that David, the psalmist, whom we believe is the author of this psalm, that he was a man that was characterized by a life of affliction. Now, if you'll note how the first part of the text is identified with the latter part of the text. The first statement is that here David delights in the law of God, and it was what gave him stability in the midst of his affliction. This immediately confronts us with a biblical teaching that one's delight in God and His ways, one's faithfulness to God, one's trust in God, does not exempt one from troubles in this life. And it is a false teaching to say that if you will just delight and yield and serve and pray and do all of these things, then God will somehow build a hedge around your life and keep your life exempt from troubles and trials. And if we do not see that, beloved, we are opening ourselves for all sorts of confusion and disappointment in the affairs of this life. Quite often we come across individuals, some entirely ignorant of the Bible, or some who mean well but yet are misunderstanding in their teachings of the Bible, who say, if you just have faith, claim it, and it shall be done. Now you tell that to David here. Here was a man that his whole life was characterized by affliction. And yet if there was ever any man who delighted in the ways of God, it was David. And he was not exempted from tribulation and trials. So be careful that when you come across an individual that's undergoing troubles and trials, to just deduct from that, it must be because they are sinning and have not yielded themselves enough to the ways of God. Because that is not always the case. In fact, many times it is rarely the case. Blessed are they that are persecuted for my name's sake. There is a persecution that goes with the life of a child of God, and they shall carry that persecution throughout their life. Hold your location there and go over to Psalm chapter 132 in verse 1, just a few chapters over, and look at David and how he asked to be remembered. Psalm 132, verse 1. Here's his prayer. Lord, remember David and all his what? His afflictions. David characterized his life as one of afflictions. He was faithful unto the Lord. He was described as a man after God's own heart. And yet that did not exempt him from troubles and afflictions. Now in the text tonight, he said that if the law of God had not been what he had delighted in and trusted in, he would have perished in these afflictions. And I don't understand that to mean perished in the physical sense. But afflictions have to deal with the depression of the soul. Just like physical pain can be inflicted upon the body, and there can be pain felt, but there's another kind of pain which all of us are aware of. And that is the pain of affliction, the pain of burdens, the pain of remorse, regret, guilt, all sorts of things that can affect our mind. And David's great hope was what kept him from perishing was his delight in the law of God. Go now to the New Testament, book of 2 Timothy, and here we are exhorted as a child of God that the Christian life is one of warfare. It's not that of a picnic or a vacation, and hence we have to fight a good fight and endure hardness as a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Have you ever known anybody who's been inducted into the service and found that the life of a soldier was an easy thing? No, it requires great self-denial and great discipline. Your life is no longer your own. When the trumpets sound, you must respond. And you have no choice in that matter that is put upon you. You are to be ready when you are commanded and go forth and do the duty that is expected out of you. Now that requires a hardness. And the Christian life is described as that. It's not a life of ease. It is a life in which that we are called unto a warfare. And we war not against flesh and blood. We don't take swords and guns and go out and fight our opposition. But instead, our warfare is in the mind. It's in the inner man. And we war against principalities and powers, that is, in the spirit world. Angelic forces that are opposed to us. And therefore, Satan shoots his fiery darts into our minds, as Paul explained to Timothy. And there is the real source of our affliction and of our depression. So it's a hard life. It's not that Christ has called us unto a life of ease. When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's not to be understood that when a person comes to Christ, then they are going to have a life of ease the remainder of their life. What that rests from is from the guilt of sin. That is, a person who has been brought to see their guiltiness before God and they cannot rest because of not having a right standing with God. When they come unto Christ, there is a guilt, a peace that is given, a guilt that is removed. But at the same time, there is a warfare that begins with the flesh, and that struggle shall go on. Now, not only is the warfare with the flesh, but there is opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And God will allow all of these to occur in order to show us of our dependence upon Him. And hence, because we are ordained to a life of hardness, we must learn to delight ourselves in the revelation of God's holy character in order to keep from perishing emotionally. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. John was called of God to write to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and the book of Revelation is addressed unto them. It is about to come a great period of persecution upon these churches. And as a result, many will deny the faith, and many Christians will die. There's a terrible time about to be poured out upon the people in Asia Minor. Now in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now some insist upon taking that to refer that the hour of temptation is some future tribulation period which shall take place yet future. It has never yet occurred, supposedly. I believe that there is a period of tribulation that we go through, but this verse in Revelation 3, verse 10, must be interpreted by one of the basic law of hermeneutics or principles of interpretation, and that is, how would the people understand this verse to whom it was written? And it is written to some people who right then and there were right on the verge of great temptation and trial. And hence, what was about to take place took place in the lifetime of these seven churches here in Asia Minor. And I do not believe it can be stretched to mean that John is writing a message and giving the letter to these early churches, and then that somehow they didn't understand what was going on, but it was going to be fulfilled way on out here in the future, just prior to the return of Christ. But the hour of temptation, the hour of testing, which tests all men, whether they be Christian or non-Christian, comes. Now notice that the text does not infer that if they will be faithful, as they had been, that they would be kept from exposure to tribulation. But they would be given grace to endure and witness and stand firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of trials and tribulation. So we must not think that if we have prayed regularly, and if we have read our Bibles, and if we have meditated, and if we have served, and if we have worshipped a sufficient degree, then that will exempt us from troubles and trials. No, we must understand it is through those means of our relationship with God that grace is conferred, and we are kept stabilized from perishing internally in the depths of depression by looking unto the Lord and the law of our great God. Now the law of God reveals to us a clear interest in all the perfections that exist in the Godhead. That is, as we study the revelation of God in His Word, we find out that God is a God of love, He is a God of wrath, He's a God of mercy, He's a God of justice, He's a holy God, and all of these various attributes of God. He's a good God. Many other attributes are revealed in the law of God. Hence, the perfection of His character gives us stability when affliction and tribulation and trials come. That is, we look unto the character of God and His faithfulness toward His covenant promises which He has given to His people. And this gives us delight. It gives us consolation that when the tribulations and the trials come, then we have something to lay hold upon that keeps us from perishing internally. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Notice that John was in the kingdom and he was in the tribulation at the same time. Somebody comes up afterwards and say, when is the tribulation going to get here, Brother Jim? And when is the kingdom going to get here? Well, let's ask John. John, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in what? In tribulation. And in the kingdom. And in the patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was in the kingdom, beloved, and John was in the tribulation, and he was given grace to be patient with his state in life, just like the Apostle Paul had learned whatsoever state he was in to be content. And John was there not because he was unfaithful to the Word of God, but because he was faithful to the Word of God. He was suffering persecution not for unfaithfulness, and he was undergoing tribulation not for idleness, but because of faithfulness to his service to his God. So the idea that the more faithful you are to God, the less affliction you will have is the very opposite as that which is taught so clearly in the Scriptures. In fact, it is usually that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Shall suffer persecution. That is a promise. Just like he that believeth hath life. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a precious promise. That it's not only given unto us to believe, but also to suffer on his behalf. So bear in mind that if you have prayed and if you are serving God and you're undergoing afflictions, do not then succumb to the teaching which comes along and says, well, your problem is you just haven't yielded enough. You just haven't relaxed enough. You just haven't let go enough. And all these so-called second works of grace, they will forever leave you in a bondage. You must look unto the Lord and delight in the character of God's perfections, in His attributes, when tribulation and trials come. Delight in Him. Jonah had to learn this when he was in the belly of the whale. He went through affliction there. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And then while you're turning there, turn to another location, Psalm chapter 42. Book of Jonah chapter 2. Find it here in a moment. And then in Psalm chapter 40. Now Jonah has been swallowed by the great fish in chapter 1 verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Would you call that an affliction? Whether you would or not, but I sure would. I sure would. Now, who prepared it? God did, didn't He? It didn't just come from the devil, but God prepared this. Now, in this case, Jonah was a wayward child, running away from God's revelation. But God knows how to deal with His children, even in their backslidings. Now, in chapter 2, in verse 3, we'll read verse 1, 2, and 3. Then Jonah prayed. That's a good time. And I guarantee you it wasn't just a God lay me down to sleep prayer. God is great. God is good. Now we thank Him for our food. You know, we never really pray, I don't believe, until we're put in affliction. I mean really pray. One thing, me be able to stand here and pray tonight, and if I'm not undergoing some real tension, I can mouth words. But I tell you, when afflictions come, you get earnest with the Lord, don't you? Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now what's Jonah doing? He's delighting in the character of God. I'm going to look again to God. I'm in affliction, but I'm going to look again to God. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee and thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now there's been discussion through the ages among conservative Christians whether Jonah lived or died, was resurrected in the belly of the fish. There's good arguments on both sides. The main argument for Jonah supposedly having died is based upon the words of Jesus, as Jonah was in the belly of the earth 3 days, of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so Son of Man must be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And upon that analogy, it is held that Jonah died while he was within the whale's belly, and he was resurrected again from the dead. I personally, at this point in my ministry, do not hold to that. The other argument against that is, while you're alive, you pray. You don't pray if you're dead. Doesn't do you any good to pray in the Spirit if your body's died. The prayers of departed saints do not affect God. This whole chapter, Jonah's praying. And he's praying where? Out of the fish's belly. He's in the midst of it. He's conscious and he's praying. And he's describing some of the most terrible, anguished thoughts that anyone could ever go through. If you can imagine being in the belly of a fish and waiting for what you feel will be your death to be. I want you to notice, though, in verse 3, the latter part of the verse, and the floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now notice who Jonah was referring was in control of the whole circumstance. They were gods. It was God's fish, and it was God's ocean, and it was God's affliction. Because I don't understand that this means just the physical waters, but depression and anguish of soul is about to overwhelm and succumb Jonah, just like the physical waters would be about to suffocate him. Now, here's something interesting, if you haven't ever noticed this before. Hold your location there and go back to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. It is generally agreed upon by conservative scholars that Jonah had access to the Psalms of David. And if that be the case, I think we have strong reason to believe here that Jonah is quoting the revealed Word of God as found in Psalm chapter 42 and verse 7. Psalm 42, verse 7. In these words, deep called unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, that is written by the psalmist before Jonah's experience. And here we have identical words used by Jonah. When he cries out of the belly of the whale, or the great fish, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Psalm 42:7, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. I'm told in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the rendering is identical, word for word. Jonah, overwhelmed in affliction, ready to perish in his own thought pattern, wishing that he might could even die. But yet he looked unto the Lord, unto God's holy temple, Well, where else would you look to? Where else would you look to? Would you pray to the sun? Would you pray to the moon? Would you pray to the fish? Would you pray to your own will? Here's a place where I don't believe anybody's going to be a free willer. All the will's gone here. The will is powerless to bring anything to pass. You've got to look to God alone who prepared the fish, and it's He in His time, when Jonah has learned his lesson, that will speak to that fish, and the fish will vomit Jonah out on the dry land. Now Jonah learned that in the midst of affliction, this is the time that we must delight ourselves in the character of God's revealed Word. But now in order to derive support from the law of God, it must be our delight. We get no comfort from something which we don't delight in. Hence, this is why many times that individuals, when affliction comes, that have professed Christianity, but yet have no relish, no heart for Christianity, and the character of God's revealed law, when the afflictions come, they have nothing to delight in, because they are but dead formalists. Oh, they can go to church and put on a good sound and get around people and get built up and get encouraged. You get them separated from that environment and put them in the belly of the whale and see what happens. Put them in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew children. Put them in the den of lions with Daniel. And you'll soon learn whether or not you believe in the revealed character of God. And beloved, that is just as true for those of us who believe in the precious doctrines of grace and call ourselves Calvinists as it is for any other branch of Christianity. We can say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's not until we're put in the whale's belly that we find out whether we really believe it or not. It's easy to get up and preach about this, and God's on the throne, He's in the heavens, and then forget that maybe before this day is over, God has already prepared a great fish to swallow us up in. You ever think about things like that? You say, Brother Gabriel, you're always so morbid. Think about a fish, God preparing something. Yes. He didn't just put that book in there for us to tell stories out of and draw some type of morals. God prepares what is best for His people. You really believe that? That maybe I need something tonight that's for my good. And God may be preparing some affliction, but I have this consolation that when that tribulation comes, I'm also in the kingdom of His grace. He'll grant grace to enable me to bear whatever the affliction is. The Apostle Paul sought the Lord three times to remove a thorn in the flesh. And God gave him grace instead to be able to live with the thorn. That's encouraging, isn't it? Husbands? Wives? I better put that in there. I better put that in there. No, all sorts of afflictions. God knows what we need. And He prepares them, and they're custom designed. I don't believe that that was some fish that was just floating around out there by natural. I believe it was a custom-designed fish. That's why that those that go around arguing, don't you know, preacher, that a whale's throat is no bigger that it can't even swallow a grapefruit? How could it get a preacher down it? Don't you know that that's scientifically impossible? Well, the Scripture does not say it was a whale. just a great fish. The word whale is recorded in the New Testament, but that's put in there by the translators because they'd look out upon the biggest beast of all, and they would say that would be one of the great whales. But I think we have right to understand this was a custom-designed fish that God created. And beloved, your tribulation that you may be facing, or my tribulation, is also custom-designed. It's designed for your good and for God's glory. Now, what's going to get us through it? Tonight, delighting in the faithful character of God. God's not a sadistic God that just likes to have His people moan and groan. But He is the God and Father of our who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was a man who was acquainted with grief and with sorrow, and yet His Father was faithful unto Him, and Jesus delighted in communing with His Father. But what is good for us is that affliction draws the people of God to the throne of God to seek fresh supplies of grace. That's why it's good for us. But we won't go there unless we're delighting. We have that fervor in our heart for the character of our God as revealed in His law, that is, in His revelation. And if we only have somewhat of an intellectual acquaintance with that, and our heart doesn't love this God, then there's where the mumbling and complaining begins to come out when the afflictions start to come. Oh, let us seek to delight ourselves in the ways of God. Man that is born of woman is full of troubles, as the sparks fly upward. But the child of God's been born how many times? Twice. Then we ought to be able to expect twice as many troubles as the non-Christian. And they will come. Now then, very quickly, in conclusion, I'd like for us to see what these riches about the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ are that we look at. And this causes us to so delight that it keeps us from being overwhelmed with depression and despondency. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. I won't have time to enlarge upon them, but we'll just take about 4 or 5 minutes here and show in this one chapter the whole character of God in the person of Jesus Christ, the riches of Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 and 2, look at His person of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. The very character or the person of Christ in His incarnation was such that there was nothing charismatic about Him. There was nothing that when Jesus Christ walked down the streets of Jerusalem, it would cause the people's head to snap and say, "My, what an unusual, lovely man. What a handsome man." And when Jesus talked, there was not something about Him that just began to radiate some type of a mystical attraction. There was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. That was the type of person. Now, how opposite that is from the way we think God's ministers should be today. We think that you can't be a God-called minister unless that you have a suave appearance and you look like a Hollywood actor. You wear first-class suits and you have perfect oratory. Then you just can't really draw crowds. My, if God had only been informed that, if He'd just made Jesus a real beautiful man, a handsome man, then look how many people would have followed Him. God's ways are not our ways, beloved. This man was born in the most unusual ground. Came up, it's very highly unlikely that this little plant would survive. Herod tried to have him killed when he was born. very little chance from the human standpoint of this person surviving. Now then, look next in verse 9, his character. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Here's a man who had a flawless character, and yet he died with the reputation of a what? Of a sinner. He died with the reputation of a sinner. Flawless character, but with the reputation in the eyes of men as being a sinner in the eyes of God. Look at the offices which he held in verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes are we healed. Verse 12, therefore will I divide a portion with the him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Look at the offices which he held. The office of the sacrifice. He was the Lamb. Not only that, but he was the priest. He offered up himself. And not only that, he was the conquering king. He came forth as a victor over all of those who opposed him. Here we see his person despised, his character flawless. We see the offices which he held as prophet, priest, and king over all. Now look in verse 3 at his life again. A life that was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? With grief. Beloved, the next time we find ourselves being filled with self-pity for the circumstances which we find ourselves in life, let us look unto the revelation of the character of God in Jesus Christ. And see, here was a man who was acquainted with grief. And shall we expect any better lot in life than that which Jesus Christ had? He was a man who was acquainted with afflictions. And yet he said, my need is to do the what? The will of the Father which has sent me. That's what gives me strength to keep on going, is that I know that what I'm here for is fulfilling the purpose of my Father who is in heaven. So the next time you find yourself about to go under in the fish of affliction, whatever it may be customly designed for you, then look afresh to the revelation of the law of God and delight in your Savior. He was tested in all points like as you, yet without sin. He can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. What a Savior. This is the riches of Christ. His sufferings, verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? That is, who will be his attorney to defend him? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus suffered too. He suffered also. Then we see his death in verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Neither, or because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That is, he died between two thieves. And there was another man's tomb that he was buried in. What would you like to have at the time of your death? Would you like to have a big bank full of money? Be able to have everything stable? Well, that's all right. But if you don't have that, will that mean if you, when you come your time to die, that you've died a failure? Hmm? I believe I have a responsibility to take care of my family. The Scripture seems to make that clear, that if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And I'm sensitive about my wife and my children in the event of my death. Yet you listen to some insurance agents, they make you feel so guilty that if you don't have $1 million there for your wife and kids the time you die, why somehow that you fail them. You remember when Jesus was dying on the cross? Did he have any kids to take care of? No. But he had a mother, didn't he? How did he see that she was taken care of? John, behold your mother. You know, there is still a providence of God that in the death of an individual that he can see that the needs of loved ones are cared for. If that individual is not enabled to leave behind an inheritance for them to live upon, that gives me some consolation tonight. I want to do all that I can do to see that my wife and kids are cared for. But if that time comes that I'm called to be with the Lord and I leave this world like Jesus, have to be buried and somebody else pay for my burial plot, and somebody comes along and says, well, Jim Gables died a sinner. He didn't leave his family any inheritance. Brother Joe, I can look at the revelation of God. If I'm dying with that terminal cancer and it eats up all what savings I may have accumulated, and I can look at the riches of Christ, and I can see that God ordained the manner of His death, and He took care of His relatives after He died. God help us then that when these afflictions began to press us down, that we can delight in the revelation of God's holy law, for it's in that law that reveals His character and His faithfulness unto us. And then finally, His resurrection and His glory, verses 10 and 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. And in verse 12, we see His resurrection. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. That is, He's going to conquer. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is at God's right hand tonight, interceding for sinners such as myself. Sinners who not only need to be justified, but sinners who need to be sanctified and assured that everything's still all right. Everything's still all right. I'm but a child in the eyes of God, and I'm dependent upon my Heavenly Father. Let's look unto Him tonight. Let's delight in the laws of God, because when afflictions come, if we're not delighting in it, then we'll get no consolation from what we learn from the pages of God's Word.